Morning. Let us pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. The last time I spoke, we began a series on marriage and the family. And I'd like to begin today with a very brief review of the main three goals for our study that we stated last time. Number one was to learn more about God as we better understand His purposes in marriage. Number two, to grow in personal holiness by adopting His purposes as our own. And number three, for the highest priority in our marriages to be to glorify God. Can you hear me now? Now, we've recently been studying together some of the attributes of God. And one is that He is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, everything that He does is consistent with His holy purposes. And so it's my desire that as we study His institution of marriage and the family, that we will grow in our knowledge of Him and grow closer to Him as we seek to be more conformed to the image of His Son. Now, last time we went back to the beginning of mankind, recorded in the account of creation in Genesis, and we saw how God Himself established the family from the very beginning through the institution of marriage. Now, we began last time by considering the foundation of the family. Today, we'll begin to consider the structure of the family. So when we think of foundations and structures, we might get the mental picture of a building or a house. And in fact, we all know that in our everyday language, we often use the terms house or household to describe a family. And Scripture often does this as well. We see just many of the examples given in Joshua 24:15, as Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so just like a house, a family needs both a proper foundation and the proper structure in order to be sound. In Genesis, we found the proper foundation of the family was established by God to fulfill His holy purposes. And as we look at some passages of Scripture today, we'll see that God has structured the family in such a way to suit His purposes as well and to bring glory to Himself. In fact, Psalm 127:1 tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. So what does God's Word have to say about the structure of a family? Well, like the structure of a house, God has ordained that the family will be an orderly unit. We know that any structure has to be orderly in order to be sound. A builder can't just haphazardly throw together a bunch of doors and windows and some other construction materials and expect the house to stand. And we know that this is consistent also with the character of God. Our God is a God of order. And we see His orderliness throughout the intricate details of His creation and throughout His sovereign plan. And we could easily devote the entire message just to exploring some of the details of God's orderliness. But that's a message for another day. Today we're going to look at a portion of what God's Word teaches us about order in the family. And as we do so, I would pray that the Spirit of God would give us a special measure of His help. Because we're going to look at some delicate and often misunderstood, but some very important truths. And so if you will be turning to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to introduce two specific goals for today's message. And one is that we will recognize God's structure for the family and be true to our God-given roles in marriage as part of God's orderly plan. And the second is that we will see that both the husband and the wife are called to model the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific way in their God-given roles in marriage. Now, my hope is that we will see clearly that Christ Himself is given as the role model for both the partners in the marriage to follow in a specific way, and that in being obedient to God's plan in marriage, we will be growing in our practical sanctification, meaning that we will be becoming more conformed to the image of the Son. Now, before we read these specific verses, I'd like for us to look briefly at the immediate context of this passage of instruction in Ephesians 5 regarding marriage. In chapter 4, believers have been exhorted to walk worthy of our calling, no longer walking as unbelievers walk. We're told to put off the old man, which is the sin nature, and to put on the new nature in righteousness and holiness. And then chapter 5 begins by telling us to be imitators of God, being called from darkness into light. We're told not to have fellowship with darkness, and in other words, not to have anything to do with the evil ways of the world. And finally, we're instructed to walk in spiritual wisdom and to understand that the Lord's will is for us to reject the false wisdom of this world, but instead to be filled by the Spirit. So it's in that context that we come to the specific instructions for the marriage, and we will read in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, Ephesians 5 continues to have much more to say about the marriage relationship than we can cover today, but today's focus will be God's structure and His order for the family. And so we begin in verse 22, where wives are instructed to submit to their husbands. And this is not at all an isolated instruction. We find several such comments throughout the New Testament. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." 1 Peter 3:1 tells the wives to be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I want us to notice that in that 1 Peter passage, the command for the wife to submit is a bit more specific, in that it's not even conditional on whether the husband is a believer or whether he is obeying Scripture's commands, including those commands regarding his own role in the family. It's notable that in all of Scripture's commands to both the husbands and to the wives, none is ever conditional upon the obedience of the other to their own commands. And then we also read in Titus 2, where the older or the more mature women are commanded to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to be obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, the idea of blaspheming the word of God should be a very sobering thought to anyone familiar with the many serious exhortations regarding blasphemy that are found throughout Scripture. We remember that under the law, blasphemy was punishable by death. And throughout Scripture, blasphemy is always characterized as a particularly grievous sin. The unforgivable sin of rejection is described by the Lord Himself as blasphemy against the Spirit in Matthew 12. And without a doubt, God considers blasphemy against the Word of God to be a very grievous offense. And so we've read three verses that say, "Wives, submit to your own husbands," and another verse that says to obey your husbands. And so the question we need to address this morning is, what does it mean to submit? We know that the term submission is often perceived in a very negative light. And some would have us conjure up this mental picture of a caveman driving his wife around by the hair, you know. But I think that that picture, although it's very consistent in a culture that believes in evolution, is a wrong picture. It's a wrong picture. But again, as in every area, we need to lay aside worldly thinking. And we need to see this relationship of submission and authority as God sees it. You know, our God of order sees the system of submission and authority as both good and necessary. And if we think about it, I think we should understand some practical reasons why. Now, when you were driving to the chapel this morning, chances are good that you practiced some acts of submission to the law. Driving on the right side of the road, hopefully. Stopping at stop signs and traffic lights. Maybe car seats for the small children. Maybe you wore your seat belts, and you may have even driven at or somewhere near the posted speed limits. But you know, I think most of us would agree that the traffic laws are a good thing. They save lives. And I think that we would agree that without them, our system of travel would just be in disarray. You know, just total chaos and totally unsafe. And so if you'll stay with me here for just a moment, I think a brief analogy with the traffic laws might help in our understanding as we get to the main point. So why should you submit to the traffic laws? Well, there are different ways, as I was thinking about this, that one might potentially think about it. One might think that they are submitting to an object. In other words, the line on the road, or the sign, or the traffic light. And one could then ascertain that therefore these objects, the stop sign, are more important than people. And having to be subject to such an object might lead to a low esteem of what it means to be a human being. Or in another sense, one might see it as submitting to another person, maybe that city or that state employee that put that sign there. And in this case, one might ascertain that, well, government employees are superior to the rest of us that drive on the roads, and we have to submit to them, and that might give us a low self-esteem. Some people might even know that individual that put up the sign or put up the traffic light, and they might rightfully argue that this person is no better or no smarter than they are, and therefore just decide to rebel against the law because of the individual that was given the authority to enforce the law. And I want us to think about that now regarding the scriptural teaching of headship and submission to authority in the family. And we know that there are those that resent the idea of biblical submission in marriage because they simply see it as submission to an object, in this case, to men in general. This might be the position of many that would call themselves feminists or subscribe to such ideas. And their message is that the idea of submitting to men is offensive because men are no better than women. Or some might even particularly resent the idea of having to submit to their own husband. It might be that the wife has superior skills or is just smarter in a lot of ways. And so in identifying their own strengths and in their husband's weaknesses, they may reason that they shouldn't have to submit to his authority. But the fallacy of the thinking in both these two examples is that it is based on the assumption that submission means inferiority. And this morning, I want us to see how clearly Scripture teaches us that this kind of thinking is not only very wrong, but it deeply offends God because it distorts the character and the person of His Son. Now, the correct way of thinking in the traffic example is that we're submitting to the law, which, by the way, was established for our own good. And the point of submission in marriage is that by following God's established order, we are submitting to the law of God, which is for our own good, but more importantly, because it brings glory to Him. The Bible says that if we love God, we will obey His commandments. And the joy and the peace that we receive through a life of obedience to God is a blessing indeed. But the bigger picture is that He is glorified in our obedience. Now, it's important for us to see that obedience to God's order is a command to both the wives and the husbands. The man that refuses to take the role of leadership and authority in his family is just as disobedient to God's order as the wife that refuses to take the role of submission. In fact, because of the husband's authority, and citing the biblical example of Adam being held accountable for Eve's sin, I think you could make the case that the husband will be held accountable for both his actions and also for that of the wife that he was given to lead. We would note particularly in both 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 2 that men are not deemed to be qualified to serve as elders or deacons in the church unless they have demonstrated that they rule their own house as well. And so clearly God is serious about his order being established both in the family and in the church. Now, just a side note, we may have a few young people that haven't gone out to Sunday school, but for young people or singles, just a side note, be careful who you marry. Be careful who you marry. Young ladies, when you consider who you're going to marry, you need to remember that in God's eyes, when you marry, you're basically transferring yourself from being under the authority of your father to being under the authority of your husband. And you need to make sure that you marry a godly man that you can trust with that awesome responsibility. Someone that wants to love you in the way that Christ loves his church. And young men, when you're considering a wife, you need to know that God is entrusting you with the responsibility to lead her and is going to hold you accountable for that responsibility. And I can assure you on the authority of God's word that these things will be critically important long after the attraction of physical beauty or social status or a lot of money or any of these things have faded away. So be careful who you marry. And be true to God's word to be equally yoked spiritually. Now, it's also important to note that nowhere in Scripture is it implied that God's order in the home depends on the individual personalities or tendencies. A mild-mannered, quiet, relatively meek man is commanded to assume the leadership in his home. The wife may be more outgoing, more verbal, more decisive than her husband, but God's order still commands her to submit to his authority. And there is never a biblical incidence given where these roles should be reversed. You know, just as with an orderly system of laws in human governments, even the example of the traffic laws that we mentioned, without such an order system in the family, we have chaos, which, by the way, is the trend that we see with the breakdown of the family structure in our own society. So we've considered the biblical roles in marriage. Now let's elaborate a bit on answering the question, why? You know, God could have stopped right there in Ephesians 5:22 with just wives, submit to your own husbands, end of discussion. God does not owe us an explanation. But in his grace, he didn't choose to do that in this case. Sometimes he just wants us to be obedient and loyal to him without any further discussion. Think of the example of Job. Now, Scripture never indicates that he knew anything about the reason for his terribly difficult trials. He didn't know about God's conversations with Satan in heaven and how his faith was being put to the test. So when we think that God is not answering all of our why questions, perhaps he just wants for us to put our trust in him and to obey him with no further explanation. But here in Ephesians 5, we see the graciousness of God. He doesn't owe us an explanation, but he chooses to give us one anyway. And here, along with other passages in Scripture, God gives clear explanation regarding his system of headship and authority within the family. And first, God characterizes what he means by submission. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And that comparative phrase, "as to the Lord," brings to mind that which characterizes the godly submission that a Christian renders to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that the wife's submission to her husband is part of her submission and her obedience to the Lord. Which also begs the question, how are we to submit to the Lord? You know, God repeatedly tells us in his word that he wants our submission to be rooted in love. He says, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Our attitude is not to be one of self-pity. Oh, woe is me, I got to submit to Christ. Or one of defiance. Well, I don't want to submit to Christ, but I guess I'll obey him because the Bible says I have to. But God wants our attitude to be one of love. That is, I love God, and I'll gladly receive Christ as my head because I love his word, and his word tells me that he is my head. That's the kind of submission that is given as to the Lord. Now let's go back for a moment to the teaching example. When we teach our children to obey, it's true that probably for a time we can force them to obey. But if we fail to train them in the way that really changes their hearts, at some point they'll rebel as their hearts are hardened. And so we only need to look to the example of Christ to see that the submissive nature of a godly wife is not something that the husband is meant to force. As the head of the church, Christ never pummels the church into submission. Obedience and submission are meant to be willingly and lovingly offered to Christ. One thing that Scripture teaches us is that God is always concerned about the attitude of the heart. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel regarding Saul in 1 Samuel 16:7, when he said, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Another important thing for us to remember is that man's ways and God's ways will be at odds. Isaiah 55 tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so if we practice in Ephesians 5 marriage, we should not expect the applause of the world. If we're going to be a witness for Christ in the world, we should be ready to accept the fact that everyone's not going to approve. But when we put our trust in Him, and when we follow His Word, we can rest assured that His benefits are far greater than anything the world has to offer. As we move forward to verse 23, we see that God's Word not only characterizes submission in marriage, but it also provides a reason for it. And we see that it's not only good practical advice to have a good system of order in the family, but there's also a very profound and important theological reason for the system as God has ordained it. For verse 23 tells us that for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. And so here we're introduced to the term head in this passage. But the term and the concept of headship are referenced many times throughout Scripture. It says here that the husband's headship is based on Christ's headship, and that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And it's important for us to note also that Scripture never says that Christ should be head of the church, or that He should be head over all things. It is that He is head over all things. And likewise, it is never suggested that the husband should be the head of the wife, but that the husband is the head of the wife. And that's a very crucial distinction. It is never said or never implied that there is anything conditional about God's appointed order. In fact, Scripture is very clear that God's order is unconditional. You know, there used to be a bumper sticker. I haven't seen it lately. But it said, "God said it, and I believe it, and so that settles it." But if we think about it, actually, it really doesn't matter whether people believe it or not. The truth is that if God says it, that settles it. And so it is with God's order in His universe. And so we have come to this term, head, and we ask, what does it mean to be the head? And again, God is gracious because Scripture provides us the key to understanding biblical headship, both in word and in example. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see three heads described, and that verse reads as follows, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So what is meant here by the word head? Well, the Greek word used here is kephale, probably brutally pronounced that, but the English spelling of the Greek word is K-E-P-H-A-L-E. And this is the common Greek word for the literal physical head on the body. And just as we do in English, the same word is also used in the figurative sense to mean the leader or the person in authority. And since the literal head is at the top of the body and it directs the body, the word head readily becomes a metaphor for a leader or an authority figure. Everyone understands that the head of an organization is a leader, the one with the most authority. And note here that the head is not a separate entity from the body, but it's part of the body. And that also fits with the command for the husband to love his wife as his own body that's found later in that Ephesians 5 passage. It also fits with the fact that Christ is head of the church, and we believers are the body of Christ. As an aside, I was just noting as I was studying for the message that the closer we look at the marriage relationship, the more beautiful it really is as we see more and more pictures of Christ. And we'll see some more of these as we go. But we see this word head used in Ephesians 1:22, which tells us that Christ is the head over all things. It says that God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so when one is the head of someone or something, it follows that the object of headship is in subjection or submission to the one who is the head. And we see several examples of subjection in the Bible. Luke 2:51 tells us that the child Jesus was subject to his earthly parents. Can you imagine being in Joseph or Mary's shoes? Romans 13:1 and Titus 3:1 tells us that people are to be subject to government rulers and authorities. 1 Peter 2:18, that servants are to be subject to their masters. James 4:7 says that believers are to be subject to God. 1 Corinthians 15:27-28 says that all things in the universe are subject to Christ, but that Christ himself is subject to God the Father. And again, it's important for us to note that none of these relationships are ever reversed. The roles are not interchangeable, nor are they irrelevant. And so we come back to 1 Corinthians 11:3, which tells us that God is the head of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate perfect example of submission to authority. Think about it. Christ submitted to the Father's will for the purpose of saving you and me. He gave his life that we might be saved and enjoy an eternal relationship with him. That's the good news we celebrate. The eternal truth of the Christian faith, and all because the Lord Jesus lovingly embraced his role in submitting to the Father's will to accomplish our salvation when we put our faith and trust in him. There are many examples in Scripture of Christ's submission to the Father's will. He left the perfect environment of heaven, of his Father's throne, and came to a cursed earth for the purpose of saving a bunch of ruined sinners that were separated from God by our own choice of disobedience. And even in saying that, we can't begin to comprehend what all that meant. But we know that he laid aside his own personal glory and the power of his deity and demonstrated complete reliance upon the Father. Throughout his perfect life, and even in his death and resurrection, he could have called upon the power of his own deity, but he did not. Galatians 1:1 and other scripture tells us that it was the Father who raised him from the dead. And so when we consider the example of Christ, there is no act of submission that any of us could ever demonstrate that would even come close to the submission that he demonstrated. Because of his love for the Father and because of his love for the church. And so if you don't remember anything else that I say today, I want for you to get this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect role model for every person in marriage, both the husbands and the wives. Now, no doubt, most people that have spent much time in church at all have probably heard it said that the marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church. And that is, of course, a glorious truth that we celebrate. Scripture has a lot to say about that, and we hope to emphasize that truth throughout our study of marriage. It's a very important concept to understand, and it teaches us a lot about the person of Christ and his relationship to the church. We see Christ as the heavenly bridegroom and the church as his bride. And in that truth, we see Christ as the role model for the husbands to follow. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, as we see in Ephesians 5:25. But there's another truth that seems to be far less emphasized or understood in Christendom, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the example to the wife and not just the husband. It's no wonder that the idea of submission is so misunderstood, even within much of the universal church. The verse that we read in 1 Corinthians 11:3 holds the key to understanding. Whereas the husband is to model Christ in his relationship to the church, the wife is to model Christ in his relationship to the Father. I believe we really need to grasp this if we're going to understand proper godly submission. Now let's come back to this idea that the world teaches, that submission implies inferiority. We see it demonstrated universally in godless societies. Authority is taken by the strong, and submission is demanded from the weak. And so to submit is seen as an act of weakness or inferiority. But as Christians, we cannot let this perverted idea of worldly thinking influence our thinking. Because if we do, you see, it tarnishes our view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Christ weak, or is he inferior because his role is one of submission to the Father? Absolutely not. And to suggest such would be heresy. Such an attack on the person of Christ would destroy that which lies at the heart of the Christian faith. For example, if Christ were not fully God, he would not have the power or the authority to be the perfect substitute on behalf of our sins, and our faith would be in vain. The Lord Jesus Christ is, always has been, and always will be fully God. He is completely equal in deity with the Father, and also, by the way, with the Holy Spirit, who is subject to both the Father and the Son. God the Father is always the first person of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person. The Holy Spirit is the third person. That order never changes. But while that order defines their relationship when it comes to authority and submission, it does not in any way imply that one is more important or superior to the other. And in fact, if any of the three persons of the Trinity were deemed to be inferior to the other, they would cease to be God. And so I could go on about this, but I want for us to understand that this is a big deal. It's not some insignificant doctrine that doesn't matter. If we deny what the Bible teaches about headship and authority, then in essence, we deny God for who he is. It is just as we read earlier in Scripture, the Word of God is blasphemed. And that's a big deal. That's something that God's Word makes clear is extremely serious. And so that's really the climax of today's message, but in our remaining time, I want to make a few more points that I believe will be helpful to our understanding. So if you will, please stay with me until the end here. We've talked about what the head is, but what is the head not? Well, let's read on in Ephesians 5:23. We see that Christ is Savior of the body. You know, the head is not a dictator. Christ's headship is definitely authoritative, but it is also the perfect demonstration of love and care. And as our Savior, he has delivered his church from the dangers of sin and death and hell. Now, because of time, we didn't read the rest of the verses regarding marriage in the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll concentrate more on the subject of love on another day. But as we've read already, or we mentioned already anyway, we read beginning in verse 25 that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And just like we see in Christ's act of sacrificial love for the church, the husband is to provide for his wife, to protect his wife, and to preserve his wife. And as she submits to his authority, he is to lead her to blessing. In verse 22, we saw the characterization of submission in marriage. In verse 23, we saw the reason. And then in verse 24, we see the pattern to follow. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And as we stated, this is not a bitter subjection. The marital relationship is to be a picture of Christ and His church. We recognize Christ for who He is, and it's an honor for us to be subject to Him. Is it a duty? Yes, it is. But it should be much more than that. We want to be an effective witness in our world. But even more importantly, a warped picture is an affront to God because it's diminishing and degrading to the person of His Son. Now, the Bible teaches far more about headship and authority and submission than we could possibly cover in one message. But I want to wrap up today's portion with just a few practical applications that Scripture gives us about how we are to view His system of order and apply it in our everyday lives. Well, we talked about what headship is and what it is not. Well, what is submission not? Well, first, we've already covered that it has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. And we only need to fix our eyes on the person of Christ and His perfect submission to the Father's will to see that that is true. It is an active submission by a loving wife who is equal in worth and value before God and should be treated with dignity and honor as such. Secondly, I wanted to note that submission may be an act of love, and love may be demonstrated in an act of submission, but love and submission should not be confused as being the same thing. Now, it is true that Christ submitted to the Father, and in doing so, He demonstrated His perfect love for the Father and for the church. But while Christ loves the church, He does not submit to the church. He always demonstrates perfect love, but He never abdicates His role of authority. And so it is that love and submission are not the same. And there are also a couple of important lessons regarding submission in marriage that we can learn from the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And many of you know that Ananias and Sapphira were a husband and wife of professing believers that conspired together to lie, both to God and to the church, by pretending to give the full amount received from the sale of a possession, while privately holding back a portion for themselves. And we know that the penalty in their case was that God struck them dead. So 2 points I'd like to make out of that. And number one is that God puts limits on the husband's authority. The husband is never given the authority to lead the wife to sin against God. And number two, God never gives anyone the authority to be disobedient to Scripture, even if the husband and wife agree to do so. This couple conspired together in disobedience to God, and because of it, they lost their lives. Now, God may not choose to enact such a deadly or an immediate consequence, but He is just. He is a just God. And we can be assured that there will be consequences to disobedience of His word. It may end up as harsh as a broken home. It may be a loss of joy and blessing here on earth, or it may be a loss of eternal rewards in heaven. But suffice it to say that the same God who judged disobedience in Ananias and Sapphira will judge our disobedience as well. Now, another instance where God judged disobedience was with King Saul, which leads to another brief but important point. Now, for the sake of time, I won't ask you to turn, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is in the middle of an explanation to Samuel of how it came to pass that he disobeyed God's command to completely destroy the Amalekites. And this is a part of the response that the Lord gave to Saul through Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Now let's apply this in a practical sense to God's word regarding subjection in marriage. A husband could say, now my wife knows I love her, and I go to my job, and I work hard to provide for my family, but I'm just not cut out to be the leader. Or the wife could say, well, my husband and I have an understanding. He knows that I love and respect him, and I show him by doing things like cooking his meals and doing his laundry, and I'll sacrifice for him. But we just don't believe in this stuff about headship and submission. And the point is that we cannot let such a worldly way of thinking find its way into the church. God's word makes it clear that sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. And in fact, in verse 23 that we just read, such willful disobedience is described as rebellion and stubbornness and equated with such onerous sins as witchcraft and idolatry, which were sins worthy of death. And so King Saul found out the hard way. He eventually lost his kingdom and even his life because of his disobedience. Now, Scripture also indicates that submission and obedience to God are acts of worship, and we recognize God's worth when we obey His commands. And while it's true that God is the recipient of the worship, other believers will be edified by it as well. Think of the example of Mary's act of worship in John 12. It's also recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. But what did she do? She anointed the Lord's feet with a pound of spikenard oil, probably worth a year's wages. And we know that the Lord received and He praised her act of worship. But no doubt everyone in that house enjoyed the wonderful fragrance. Everyone, that is, except the unbeliever in the midst, Judas Iscariot, who resented it. Think about the Lord's Supper. When we come together and gather around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ just to remember Him and to worship Him, He is the recipient of the worship. But there in the assembly of believers, we receive a blessing as we marvel and delight as the truths are expressed about Him. And so it is that a godly marriage is an encouragement to all the saints. I'm glad that we see the importance of recognizing and celebrating anniversaries in the assembly. It's just one practical way that we honor and acknowledge God's institution of marriage, and we pray for one another to encourage godliness in our marriages. I want to close with a final but critical point about authority and submission as it relates to marriage. The marriage relationship is a love relationship. It is the most intimate of all human relationships. You know, the Bible speaks of many different kinds of subordination relationships. The husband-wife relationship is not the same as the boss-employee, the commander-soldier, or the teacher-student relationships. There's a great deal of mutuality and interdependence. And unlike the other relationships mentioned, the relationship between the husband and the wife uniquely pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in His relationship to the church and in His relationship to the Father. The husband and the wife were created to complement one another, not to compete with one another. Scripture commands that the wives love their husbands and that the husbands love their wives. But here in the Ephesians 5 passage that begins with the emphasis on headship and submission, the admonition to love is given to the husbands. And I believe this is an important reminder to the one in authority that this is a very special love relationship. It is distinct from the other relationships in the Bible where it is discussed that one is given authority over another. And so we're going to stop at this point. We've covered about all we have time for today. But I hope that as we think about God's word and His system of order and structure in the family, we will daily look to Christ as the example we are each given to follow. I hope that as we continue our study on the family, we'll be encouraged to seek the practical joy and blessing that comes from obedience to God's word, and most of all, that each of us will endeavor to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so.